I fear that too often we prioritize the need to know God's Word. Now that may come as kind of a shocking statement for a preacher to make, right? I fear that too often we over-prioritize the need to know God's Word. You say, wait a second, Pastor Ben, you're on pastoral staff at Colonial. Last I checked at Colonial, we've got Sunday school, we've got Sunday morning, we've got Sunday evening, we've got Wednesday night, we have Bible studies, we have a bookstore. We seem to be pushing knowledge of God's Word quite a bit. We do, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't know God's Word. But here's the thing. Knowing God's Word is not enough. It's insufficient if it is cut off from a love for God and a love for others. I still remember this conversation. It was the first day of class. I think it was my sophomore year, and I was in my Gospels class. And so when I went through my program to be a pastor, they're like, okay, well, you need to take a section on the Gospels, you need to take a section on Acts and Paul's letters, and you need to take a section on the general letters, and they kind of like broke up, you know, the historical books of the Old Testament. And so they broke it all up. And so I'm sitting here, first day of class, going to study the Gospels, really pumped. And our teacher said something that at the time seemed a little bit odd and kind of confusing. But the more that I've thought about it and the more what he said has sunk in, the more I realize, man, he's exactly right. What he said was this. He says, gentlemen, what we are about to do in this class is very, very dangerous. He said, we are about to study God's Word. And he said, and if we get to the end of this semester and our love for God has not grown as a result of what we've studied, then what we're doing is a very, very dangerous thing. That's a really good reminder for somebody studying for the ministry. Because I tell you what, sometimes you're doing papers and you're reading assignments and it's just like, I got to get all this done. Sometimes, honestly, as a pastor, when you're preaching week in and week out and writing lessons, it's like, okay, I got to get this out. And yet for me, like you, if we simply allow facts and knowledge and data and information to be collected in our minds and it doesn't stir our hearts, then what's happening is actually quite dangerous for us. It's sobering for me in my studies as I'm going through seminary classes and reading books by people I very much disagree with and who are wrong and who, by the way, are unbelievers who have jobs at universities and seminaries like Yale and Oxford and are pushing and studying and they know Scripture on a technical, informational level far more than I ever will. And yet many of them aren't even saved. How does that happen? It happens when you come to this and knowledge about God and knowledge about theology and knowledge about doctrine and knowledge about God's Word becomes an end in and of itself, and it becomes about the knowledge rather than about the relationship that that knowledge is supposed to be building up. We're going to be talking today about full heads and empty hearts, because that's what's going on in Corinth at the time. Is you have these Corinthian believers who are so proud of their knowledge and are so caught up with what they know that they don't realize that their hearts are totally devoid of love. And love is the point of the gospel. So we're going to be talking about full heads and empty hearts. Let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll read verses 1 through 13, the entire chapter. And then we'll make a couple of introductory points and kind of launch off on what we're going to be studying today. It says in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. The knowledge puffeth up, but charity or love, it edifies, it builds. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth not yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see you, which hast knowledge, sit at me in an idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, as we come to this passage, it's detailed, and there's a lot that's going on here. And some of it kind of makes sense, and some of it seems very strange and very foreign. We're dealing with a situation, eating idol food and eating idol food in an idol temple that as Americans we don't face. So help us to understand what's really going on here. And I pray that you would convict our hearts as we begin making application from this passage, and we begin to realize that what this passage is warning is something that we all have to take very seriously. Father, I pray that today we would stay humble. We pray that the knowledge, even in this message that we get, would stir our hearts to have a greater love for you. Lord, that knowledge of your word would never be an end in and of itself, but that it would be a means to an end, which is a more vibrant relationship with you, and the ability to better love you and better love others. We'll give you the honor, the praise for what happens here. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned, tonight we're going to be looking at the theme of full heads and empty hearts. And we're going to see that we need to beware a full head and an empty heart. And we see this in three ways. Because you see, well actually, before we get there, sorry, let me back up a second. I have a question that we have to ask as we get started here. Because this is something that people who've studied this passage carefully bring up, and they all talk about and they all notice. And that is, Paul seems to disagree with Paul. I don't know if you've ever seen some of those videos of like politicians where they'll have them like debating themselves, because some politicians, obviously not Rachel, but some politicians are known to flop back and forth on issues. So they'll have, you know, so and so, and they'll do like one clip where he says one thing and one clip where he says another, and then one, or a clip where she says one thing at one point in her career and then changes to something else, and they'll have them like debate themselves. 1 Corinthians 8 can kind of feel that way at times. And this is one of the reasons that I think this is such a challenging passage, because you read it and you're like, huh, okay. Let me give a couple of examples of this. You read chapter 8, verse 1, he says, we all have knowledge. Okay, that's good, man. We all have knowledge. We all know these things. We all have this knowledge. And then you read verse 7, howbeit there's not in every man that knowledge. You're like, okay. Huh, that's interesting. And then we keep going and we have to ask the question, okay, so are there many gods and lords, or are there not many gods and lords? So if you read verse 5, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven and earth, that kind of sounds like there's not, right? And then you read the second half, he says, as there be gods many and lords many. And in fact, some modern translations struggle with that so much that they put gods and lords in scare quotes. As there be many gods and many lords. And I get the reason why they feel like they need to do that, but let's not forget there are no square quotes in the Greek. So that's an interpretation on the passage. Doesn't mean it's wrong interpretation, but it's an interpretation. And when you read on the face of it, it simply says, for even if there are those that are called gods, whether in heaven and in earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. You're like, wait, what? What's going on there? Or we look at this example. Does someone have the right to eat in an idol temple or not? So if we read verse 9, it says, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours, or this right of yours, this authority of yours, become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in an idol's temple. That kind of sounds like, okay, look, you may have the right to go eat in an idol's temple, but you shouldn't do it because you love others. But if we go to chapter 10, verse 14, Paul unloads on them about idolatry. And he says, look, you can't eat at the table of the demons and eat at the table of the Lord. That does not work. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and drink the cup of demons. That doesn't work. So you're like, okay, so Paul, is this a liberty or not? One more. Does violating your conscience destroy you, or should you just not worry about it? So chapter 8, verse 7 says, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. What knowledge? Well, that there's only one God, and that the other deities that exist are fake. He says, for some with conscience as unto the idol this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak as defiled. That sounds like, hey, better take your conscience really seriously. And then in chapter 10, in verse 25, Paul says this. He says, whatsoever is sold in the shambles or the marketplaces, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. And so as we go through this, there's some people that actually would argue, have argued, obviously not Bible believers, but some people actually come to this and argue, yeah, Paul's just hopelessly confused. He's contradicting himself. He's not even really sure which side he's on. He's trying to play the politician, and it's hopelessly confused. I don't think that's a very good route to go for a number of reasons. Number one, I trust God's word. Number two, Paul's a pretty coherent thinker in most places, so that's probably not the best way to run to. Also, this is all in the same chapter. I mean, you can be a shaky thinker, but like to be back and forth, like within a couple of sentences of each other. So what do we do with this? And I think what's going on in chapter 8 is that Paul is citing certain things that the Corinthians have been saying, and then he's refuting it or qualifying it. I think that the Corinthians have gotten certain things from Paul, and they've actually come up with the wrong conclusion to it. Okay, so they've gotten certain pieces of information, and they've kind of cherry-picked it, and then they've drawn really bad conclusions from it. So Paul is coming through, and he's trying to carefully qualify what it is that they're saying and what it is that they're thinking. So, for example, do all have knowledge, or does not everyone have knowledge? Well, according to the Corinthians, we all have this knowledge. And Paul says, well, not everybody. Because you think that you're sitting there, and you're like, well, this doesn't really matter. Idols don't exist. They're not real. He says, but don't forget, that's you. But you do have a brother who's sitting over there who hasn't come to that conclusion. And you're just eating idol food is having an impact on him. So Paul is stating, and we can see this in verse 1. He says, we know that. Why does he say we know that? Probably because this is what the Corinthians had said. This was the case they made. Look, we've all got knowledge. We all understand this. Paul says, no, not everybody. Are there many gods and many lords? Well, the Corinthians seem to be kind of trying to say, look, there aren't other gods. All these gods are fake, right? Zeus, he's fake. Aphrodite, she's fake. Dionysius, fake. They're all fake. And Paul comes along, and as we're going to see later on in chapter 10, he says, wait a second, time out. There are demons behind these idols that people are worshiping. There is something supernatural that is happening. There is something real and supernatural that's happening at idol temples when they have these sacred feasts. And he says, I don't want you to be participating with idols, with demons. And so Paul's qualifying. They come out, and they're pretty blunt, and say, look, there's no other gods. These don't exist. And Paul says, well, there actually are gods, lowercase g, gods and lords. There's demons. And these are a very real spiritual presence. And then he goes on and says, but to us there's one God, the Father, whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ. And then does someone have the right to eat in an idol temple? Do they have that liberty or not? And I would say that the Corinthians are probably arguing that they do. It's interesting. The Greek word that's translated liberty here is the word exousia. It means the authority or the right. And it shows up a lot in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. And I think the reason it shows up a lot is not because Paul all of a sudden decides he wants to talk about this. I think it's probably pretty likely that as the Corinthians are writing, this is the word that they use. They're like, we've got the right. This is our right. You can't tell us we can't. We have a right. And I think Paul is assuming for the sake of argument at the beginning, okay, let's grant that. That's your right. You have the right to eat in an idol temple. He says, except you don't. Because you don't have the right to do anything that's unloving to your brother. And then he comes in and says, oh, and by the way, guys, I know you think you're really smart and you've got this all figured out, but you don't have the right to eat in an idol temple. He comes back later and denies what they say in the strongest possible terms. Does violating your conscience destroy you, or should you just not worry about it? And I think here, this one's a little bit different, but I think what he's talking about here in verse 7 is he's saying these people believe that the activity that they're doing is wrong, and they do it anyway. Paul in chapter 10 is saying, look, if you don't know that it was offered to idols, you don't need to go asking. so that your conscience can be clear. He said, I'm letting you know that doesn't have to be a concern in the back of your mind. What if this really was offered to an idol? Do I have to? Should I not just eat any meat because maybe it was offered to an idol? He says, don't do that to yourself. If you don't know the history, go ahead and eat it. If you do find out it's been offered to an idol, stay away. So Paul's working through with the Corinthians here. They've got all these ideas, and what it really comes down to is they think they've got this all figured out, and Paul's looking at this really messy situation and says, okay, first of all, even if you did have it figured all out, you're blowing it because it's all about knowledge. It's all about what you know, and it's all about what you can do in your Christian liberty, and you have completely ignored the impact that this is having on fellow Christians. Oh, and by the way, you can't eat food sacrificed to idols. And we talked about this last time. This is the Jewish position. And it wasn't a kosher law. It was a don't mess with idols thing. This was the universal Christian position. This is the position in Acts 15. This is the position in Revelation 2. We looked at several other early Christian sources, such as the Didache and Justin Martyr. This is what everyone at the time thought. Christians don't eat food that's been sacrificed to idols. So that's kind of a little bit nitpicky in detail. Let's take a step back and let's look at some big themes from this chapter then. Beware of a full head and an empty heart. And as we look at chapter 8, Paul really breaks this down into three ways. First of all, beware thinking wrongly about knowledge itself. And in verses 1 through 3, he's trying to correct the way they think about thinking. Okay, the fun college word for this is epistemology. He's trying to change the way they think about knowledge and about thinking itself. Next, he wants them to beware thinking wrongly about idolatry because they've kind of got this messed up. And then he wants them to beware thinking wrongly about their rights or their liberties. And what Paul's going to do is this first one here. Oh, that's annoying. There we go. This first one, beware of thinking wrongly about knowledge, is kind of an introduction. And then Paul's going to deal with thinking wrongly about idolatry and thinking wrongly about rights. And then he's going to kind of flip them as he deals with them. And chapter 9 is going to deal with thinking correctly about our rights. And then chapter 10 is going to deal with thinking correctly about idolatry. And he's going to go in and correct their wrong thinking. And so let's go ahead and let's start off with this first one. Beware of thinking wrongly about knowledge. You know, it's interesting that paradoxically, the Corinthians, who were proud of all that they knew, were actually quite mistaken. This is kind of one of the great ironies. Paul's writing to this church that they feel like they're right. I wonder if that's ever been you. If you've ever been like absolutely, totally convinced you were right about something, you know, and maybe it was something big, maybe it was something stupid, and you say those fateful words, pull out your phone and Google it, right? And they do. And then they hold it up to you and you're just kind of like, oh man, stink, okay. That's weird, I thought it was. I wonder if you ever had something like that happen. That's kind of where Corinth is at. They are convinced that they're right. And Paul comes in and he's trying to kind of, at the beginning here, take that pin and just prick at their pride and pop their pride and help them to realize you're missing what Christianity is about. As we beware thinking wrongly about knowledge, he makes three statements here that kind of build on one another. First of all, he makes this point, knowledge without love leads to arrogance. Knowledge without love leads to arrogance. He says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. You know, knowledge, simply for the sake of knowledge, is destructive and dangerous and damaging. It's like fire. Knowledge is like fire. In fact, the ancients would often use fire as an image for knowledge. And that's a good image, because is fire a good thing or a bad thing? And the answer is fire is a dangerous thing, right? Because a fire can be used for really good. I mean, we use it for warmth and for heat. We use it to cook our food and kill all the nice little bugs that would otherwise be in our meat. Like, fire is so critically important. But fire, if it's not contained, if it's not carefully managed, can get out of control. And what Paul is saying here is that knowledge, if it's not connected to love, it leads to pride. You know, I'll just be transparent. I love studying God's Word. And I love figuring things out, and I love making connections, and I love, this is maybe a silly analogy, but I kind of imagine it as being like one of those video games where like the whole map is dark, and then you have your little character, and the more you explore, the more the map like lights up. I kind of picture my Bible that way. Like, there's corners of my Bible that I don't know yet, but I'm like, that's okay. I'm in this for the long game. I probably got another, hopefully, 40 to 50 years. You know, I'll get to Leviticus. I will. But I love that. And it's like, okay, I've gone through 1 Corinthians, and then I go through again, and I understand the terrain a little bit better. And then I go through it again, and I understand the terrain a little bit better. And I'm like, man, 1 Peter, I feel like I've read 1 Peter a dozen times, and I still, like, it's kind of dark, and I want to go back to it and study it again and get an idea of the flow of that argument and what Peter's trying to say and what are the major themes and how does he argue for those themes. And then you study and you listen to sermons and somebody points something out that you never knew before, and you're like, oh, that's, I love that process. But that process does not automatically mean that I'm godly. Going through the process of learning and studying does not automatically mean that I'm now going to be more holy or be living rightly. In fact, that process has the potential to be dangerous. Because one day I could look at my Bible and say, wow, I know this pretty well. I know this a lot better than I did when I was like 18. Man, I've come a long way. That's not necessarily wrong. I probably know this better than most people. Ooh. That's a real easy step to take. And you take that step, and all of a sudden this book that's supposed to be humbling me, right? James 1, I come and I look in the mirror and I say, oh man, things do not line up the way they ought to. All of a sudden, I'm becoming proud. I'm becoming arrogant. And here's the irony. The irony is that arrogance actually leads to ignorance. Paul says, and if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. If you think that you've got it figured out, if you think that you've got all the answers, if you think that you've got everything put together, you don't really understand. You don't really understand. One of the things that I found in my theological education was I got done with a Master of Divinity degree, and I was like, man, I've got a long way to go. And I actually have found that the more classes I take, the more I'm like, man, I'm just scratching the surface. There is so much here. And that ought to be the case. Whenever we study God's Word, we ought to be humbled by what we find. But when we become arrogant, we begin to think, yeah, I've got it all. And this is where Corinth was. They've got this knowledge. And we've talked about this, I think we talked about this last week. What is this knowledge? And I think that the knowledge that they have, that they've latched onto, is that there's one God. All right, we would call that monotheism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. And there is none beside Him. And they're like, okay, there's one God to whom we owe our allegiance. And all of the idols of the world, they're vain, they're empty, they're foolish things, right? They're futility, as the Old Testament would call them. They're vain things. And there's no power behind them. God has the power. And they get this knowledge, and rather than being humbled by it, they become arrogant. And they say, well, then I guess if that's true, then I can go eat at an idol's temple, because idols aren't real. And Paul says, okay, you think you've got it all together, but again, this is the holding up the cell phones with the Google result saying, you don't understand like you think you do. And if they'd been humble, and if they'd actually been willing to listen to the apostle of Jesus Christ that he'd sent to them, rather than shooting back their own understanding as Gentiles who'd come into the Jewish faith and were now telling a Jewish rabbi how to interpret the Old Testament, then they wouldn't have come to such a ridiculous conclusion. We have to be careful, because when we begin to think that we've got the answers, we stop listening to other people. And if we think that we've got our act together, that's normally when we come to find out that we actually don't. Knowledge without love is going to lead to arrogance. Arrogance is going to lead to ignorance. And then we see finally and thirdly here that love, not knowledge, is the sign of a right relationship with God. Look at verse 3. It says, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. You know, it's very easy, again, especially at a church that has Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, Bible studies, bookstore. It's very easy for us to think that the people that are the godliest are the people that have the most intellectual information about the Bible. And maybe we wouldn't even say it quite like that. But honestly, that's kind of what we think, that the people that are the leaders, the people that are the ones that we should all look up to, the people that are like, man, I want to be like him, are the people who have their heads filled with information about this book. Now, I'm not down on studying God's Word. That's not what I'm trying to say. But the ultimate test of how spiritual a person is not how many verses they have memorized or how well they could do on a random essay question on theology. The test of spiritual maturity is love. Love for God and love for others. And Paul says, you guys are so focused on what you know that you've forgotten to love. And it's not your knowledge that is a reflection of your relationship with God. There's people that know all kinds of things about the Bible, and they have no relationship with God. The real test is love. So beware thinking wrongly about knowledge. It's an easy trap to fall into. In many ways, it's our default. I have to watch this. Because for me, it's not about how much I know about this book. It's about how much I'm loving God and loving others. And hopefully my knowledge of this book is going to increase that love. And when it does, that's great. That's the point. And everything is working as it should. And the whole thing is gelling. And when I start to become proud and arrogant instead of loving other people, when I become self-focused and when I allow it to build up my own ego, now I'm actually becoming ignorant. And now I'm demonstrating that my relationship with God is not what it ought to be. So let's beware thinking wrongly about knowledge. As we keep going, though, Paul warns them to beware. We missed a slide. Beware thinking wrongly about idolatry. This is chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. And we'll, again, with these 2 points, we're going to be coming back and hitting them pretty intensely in the upcoming weeks as we look at chapters 9 and 10. But in chapter 8, verse 4, it says, "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Howbeit there is not in every man this knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol, and to this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse." 2 things here. First of all, the Corinthians in this section are failing to acknowledge the reality of hostile spiritual forces. The Corinthians are failing to acknowledge the reality of hostile spiritual forces. And we'll be dealing with this in more detail, but Paul wants them to realize he's planting a seed here when he says there are gods and there are men and there are lords. He's planting a seed that he's going to come back to later and says, look, for us there's one God, the Father, and for us there's one Lord, Jesus Christ. But there are other spiritual forces out there. And I think we have to be careful in our current age, because it's very easy for us to fall into the trap of thinking that all of that stuff is make-believe. And we wouldn't say this, we wouldn't talk this way, but the reality is a lot of believers think like materialists. And I use that term not in the sense of, oh, let's go get more stuff, but it's a philosophical term, which means the material world is all that exists. And we say we believe in the spiritual world, but do we actually believe that we're doing battle with demonic spiritual forces? Do we take Paul seriously when Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places? Do we take that seriously? And you see, the Corinthians just kind of poo-pooed that, and they're like, it's not that big a deal. And Paul's saying, no, there's something going on there. And then he goes on and he says that they're failing to acknowledge not only the reality of hostile spiritual forces, but they're failing to acknowledge the nature of sin. Verses 7 and 8, he says, "Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse." These Corinthians felt like if it was fine for them, it was fine for everybody else. Paul says that's not necessarily the case. For these people that are going against their understanding that this is something that's wrong, they're sinning. And you're encouraging that, and you're pushing them into that by your wrong actions. And then he warns them to beware thinking wrongly about their rights. This is another problem that they have. They're looking at this and they're saying, well, this is my right. I have the right to do this. And they fail to consider two things. First of all, how their actions impact others, and how their actions would be received by God. Paul's making the point here. He's saying, look, you do not have the right to sin against a brother. You do not have the right to offend a brother. Now, I want to be careful with that, because if you look, I think the ESV says stumble. That's kind of the idea here. But if you look in the King James, it says it's very careful, and I actually like this. It says, wherefore, verse 13, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Okay? Does not say, lest I offend my brother. Okay, we live in a culture where we talk about being offensive, and that's offensive, and don't do that. We don't want to offend people. Okay, that's not what this is talking about. Because sometimes that's how this is misapplied. And so, you know, you'll have a Christian who says, well, you shouldn't do that. Why shouldn't I do that? Well, it offends me. Well, that's not exactly what Paul is talking about here. His point here is that the actions and the behavior of these people are actually encouraging other believers to do something that for them, at the very least, is a sin. We talked last week about the social cost that would be involved in not going and ever eating food that was sacrificed to idols. I mean, this would have a tremendous cost. I mean, we're talking about not going to the major holidays. We're talking about not being able to participate in perhaps even in sections of government. There's a possibility that at family gatherings, there's going to be food offered to idol. I mean, how would you like to be trying to build a relationship with your neighbor, and you go over and you sit down to eat, and your neighbor says, now this is special, this was part of our sacrifice that we had at the temple of Dionysius yesterday. We wanted to save it for you because we knew that you were coming over. And you say, I don't eat meat that's been offered to Dionysius. Oh, why not? Yeah, I don't do that. I'm a Christian. That's going to be pretty costly. In fact, people have wrestled over what verse 8 means, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. And it's probably a response, and I think one of the more interesting proposals is that Paul's responding, it's possible that the Corinthians had argued that eating meat would help commend them to their neighbors. That eating meat is going to help us to be looked upon well in the society, and Paul says, well, who cares? Because what matters is the believers around you, and what matters is what God thinks of you. And the Corinthians are failing to consider how their actions would be received by God. The Corinthians, they were missing it. I mean, they were missing big portions of what it is that God wanted. And the reason that they did was honestly because they wanted what they wanted, and because they were arrogant in what they thought they knew. You know, as we wrap this up, you can just hear Paul's frustration coming through in this passage, can't you? As you read through it, and you almost can imagine Paul about ready to pull his hair out, standing up on a table and just wanting to shout out, it's not about idol food. It's not. It's about God. It's about His glory. It's about your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It's about the unity of the church. And you're becoming obsessed, and you're becoming consumed with this, and you're doing it for your own selfish ends. You know, we live in a generation and in a time where people are all up in arms about their rights. And we do have rights. And many of those rights are God-given, and we ought to be thankful for them. But here's the point that Paul is making, and again, he's going to hit it even harder in chapter 9. God gives us those rights not so that we can feel really good, and not so that we can have a great time. God gives us those rights so that we have a wider room to work in, so that we can actually be willing to put our rights aside so that the gospel can go forward, so that the church can be one, and so that God can be glorified. There's numerous ways that we could make application of this passage as we conclude, but I would just encourage you, as we kind of get started, and we'll do this in the next few weeks, but as we get started, what's your mindset and what's your heart in regard to these areas? When you hear the word rights, is that something that you feel like you've just, yes, I've got to have that, or that's important to me? Or do you have Paul's perspective? Like we saw in 1 Corinthians 7. I mean, Paul, I tell you guys, the more I study 1 Corinthians, the more convicted I am that I want to be more like Paul. Paul is just totally and completely sold out for the kingdom. And Paul's coming around and he's like, hey guys, it would be better to be single because then you have more time to serve Jesus. And I'll be honest, I'm sitting here like, okay, I get that, Paul. I kind of want to be married though. Like, marriage is good too, right? Paul says, yeah, marriage is fine. If you want to get married, you can get married. You haven't sinned. But I mean, come on, man. You'd have more time to serve Jesus. And then Paul comes to these Corinthians that are like, you know, Paul, if I do what you're saying, I'm going to be cutting myself off from society. And he's like, yeah, but if you don't, you might hurt fellow Christians and God won't be as glorified. And Paul is totally, completely consumed with Jesus and says, verse 13, I think verse 13 sums Paul up pretty well. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, if meat causes my brother to sin, if my eating meat, any meat, is going to cause somebody else to sin against God, then I am never going to eat food so long as this world is standing. And the question that this leaves all of us with, it leaves it with you, it leaves it with me as we wrap this up, is the question, okay, am I there yet? Where I'm ready to say, okay, Lord, I'm willing to give up anything, I'm willing to do everything, I'm willing to come and be humble and be teachable, and it's not about me and my rights and what I have. And I'm ready to submit all of that, to give all of that up, if that means that the gospel goes forward more clearly, if that means that we can keep the unity of the church, and if that means that ultimately you're going to be glorified. Paul is taking all of this, and he sums up the general principle at the end, and we'll close on this. It's a verse you know well, but at the end of this section, as Paul wraps all of this up, he says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat, okay, idle food, this is the context of this verse. I know many of us have probably heard it, and it's well known, but he's talking specifically about whether I eat idle food or whether I not. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Are we ready to truly be willing to surrender everything and to follow God and to love the brothers and to surrender our rights and to humbly come to God's word and say, Lord, teach me. I want not just to know more, I want to love you and I want to love others better. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, thank you for this time together. We thank you for your truth and the way that it breaks through where we're living. Lord, we do live in a time that's just everyone is consumed with what it is that they're able to do and wanting to desperately clutch onto that. Lord, I pray that we would be willing to let go of our genuine rights. If in doing so, we can in any way move the gospel of the kingdom forward another inch. Lord, this is a high calling. Honestly, it's one that our hearts often shrink back from in fear and in selfishness. And I pray that you'd help us to be willing to have an open palm and be willing to give these things back to you. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the fact that even as Paul is writing about an issue that we no longer face today, how practical and relevant his words are for us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.